Hello, everyone. We will get into our part 21 of our series on the man David with our next talk, David Saves the City of Keilah. We'd like to start by reading the account in 1 Samuel 23, 1 to 14. 1 Samuel 23, 1 to 14. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" And Yahweh said unto David, "Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah." And David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" And David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah. For I will deliver the Philistines into thy hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David to Keilah that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And it was told David, Saul, that David was come to Keilah. And David, Saul said, "God hath delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars." And Saul called all the people together to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod. Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." The Lord said, "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And Yahweh said, "They will deliver thee up." Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. Starting in verse 1, we see that David learned that the Philistines were fighting against Keilah. While the pronoun in verse 1, they, is not given any further explanation as to who they are, David likely gained this information via his network of spies that brought information to him with regularity, obviously aided by the guidance of Yahweh Elohim. Actually, multiple times in this chapter, you see times when David gets information, and through no doubt his network of spies, although we believe that this was all guided by God, that he got the information that he needed when he needed it. So what and where was Keilah? Keilah was a part of Judah's tribal allotment, as seen in Joshua 15:44. So in a way, you know, David being a man of the tribe of Judah, they were, in a way, distant family. 1544, it says, "In Keilah, and Achzib, and Marasha, nine cities with their villages." With that being said, it is rarely mentioned in Scripture outside of this reference in Joshua 15:44, and the incident in 1 Samuel 23. The name Keilah means enclosing, or citadel. It makes us think of a fortress-type city. Located about 18 miles southwest of Jerusalem, it was only about 3 miles from the Cave of Adullam, where David and his band were hiding. Think about the trial this would be for David, to know that his brethren and his tribe, the tribe of Judah, were suffering just 3 miles away. What would he do? We read that the Philistines were robbing the threshing floors, thereby taking the crops and leaving the city in a state of both starvation and subjugation. As a side note, the mentioning of the word threshing floors here is very interesting. In the scriptures, threshing floors are associated with judgment, sacrifice, and atonement. We won't take the time to dig into this too much today, as it will likely be the subject of a future talk down the road, if we're not at the return of Christ first. But 1 Chronicles 21 provides a valuable cross-reference if you want to look at that on your own time. Also an account from the life of David, First Chronicle 21 expounds upon Yahweh's judgments upon Israel. And remember, this is where Yahweh put a situation in David's path, and he numbered Israel. He wasn't supposed to. Joab even tried to, stop him, but he numbered Israel. And as a result, there were some choices that David had to make, and he put himself in the hands of God, and a plague was sent upon Israel. Well, there had to be an end to that plague, and it was stopped by the work of David in providing a sacrifice and atonement. Where? At the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So again, we see a threshing floor associated with judgment, sacrifice, and atonement. A key prophetic reference that we would like to look at, is in Jeremiah 51, and we'd like to do that. So let's go to Jeremiah 51. Look at verse 33. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come. So we see here Yahweh's prophecy of the fall of Babylon associated with a threshing floor, ready to be threshed. We might also think of Revelation 16, 12 through 16. And even though these verses don't mention the word threshing floor, there's more to it, as I'm sure many of you know where I'm going with this. Revelation 16, 12 to 16. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Those three unclean spirits that we know is liberté, égalité, and fraternity. So liberty, fraternity, equality. They are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And what does it say here at the end in verse 16? He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Armageddon. So, Armageddon, as many of you may have a note in your Bible, we see the word means, even though it doesn't say threshing floor directly, it implies a threshing floor. It's a heap of sheaves in a valley of judgment. A heap of sheaves in a valley of judgment. So hopefully these verses have helped shape a picture in your mind. Keilah here, back in 1 Samuel 23, of the tribe of Judah, was as a confident fortress or citadel, which again is the meaning there, fortress or citadel. Yet their roving enemies from afar, and again, they were roving, the Philistines, they kept not at home, as the scriptures would say about another mighty power, had come for judgment and oppression. It might remind you, in a way, of Zechariah 14, 1 and 2. Zechariah 14, 1 and 2. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Yet Keilah, like Israel of the future, was not to be left in desolation. It was to be sent a savior in their day of judgment, in their Armageddon, so to speak. Returning to 1 Samuel then, in verse 2 of chapter 23, we see David asking for guidance from Yahweh. He was the beloved. He was their savior to be. Yet unlike Jesus of the future, David was fallible. And he also had been greatly humbled by the events that he had just recently gone through. We thus see David reaching out for guidance from Yahweh instead of living by impulsive decision making. Think about all the trouble that David had been through of late. As he had fled from person to person, as he had gone into the court of Achish, had had to play the madman because of his foolish decision making and the fear of man. He had grown a lot. As Psalm 34 showed, he had grown a lot. And we've looked at multiple psalms that he wrote around that time frame that showed his spiritual growth in his reliance and fear of Yahweh, taking precedent or becoming first before the fear of man. David no doubt felt deeply for his brethren in the land of Judah. Again, as I mentioned earlier, it was only about 3 miles from where he was. And he likely reflected upon the fact that their king, Saul, should have been the one that was protecting them. It was Saul's job to protect his people against the Philistines, but Saul wasn't doing it. What should David do? It was quite a quandary. David's compassionate question was answered by Yahweh in the affirmative. Yes, yes, David. You are to arise and go down to Keilah, where the Philistines will in turn be delivered to your hand. That certainly would play well to David's ears, I'm sure, as he had great confidence in Yahweh. He feared Yahweh. He desired his guidance, and he would receive it. In verse 3, though, of the chapter, David's men questioned him, saying, "We be afraid here in Judah." Taken at surface value, the men had obviously thought through the situation in their own minds, and what they thought made sense. Not only would they be at great risk of their own lives in fighting the Philistines, but they also would be out in the open, where King Saul would more easily find, pursue, capture, and kill them. They were correct from a natural perspective on both counts, of course, but nonetheless, their fears were misplaced. It appears that some of the lessons that David himself had tried to teach his men in Psalm 34 had not quite sunk in yet. And I'm sure there were different degrees of faithfulness and different degrees of those that feared the Lord versus fear man, but it was an overwhelming situation. David had learned the lesson to fear God and keep his commandments as the duty of man, but he was still working with his children. Remember, he calls them his children. Come to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord, he had said. Let's go to back to that psalm in Psalm 34. Starting at verse 4 through 9. And we're going to read from Psalm 34 several times today, maybe a little bit repetitively, but that's okay. I sought Yahweh, he says in verse 4. I sought Yahweh, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth about them that fear him, and delivereth them. Verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. 15 to 17, the eyes of Yahweh are upon the righteous, his ears are open to their cry. The face of Yahweh is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, Yahweh heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. This is a lesson that we all need to learn. The fear of the man brings a snare, the Proverbs say. But it is something that takes a lifetime to fully develop in our own hearts. We all fail in this matter at times. Even David himself, though he was very strong at this moment, would still on occasion fall back into the fear of man, which would get him into trouble. It is pertinent then that we all develop spiritual eyesight, that we fear and serve Yahweh and not man. Remember Elisha's servant? And what he had to learn in 2 Kings chapter 6. I think it's a good reference. We're going to look at it. We'll read the whole account there in 2 Kings 6, 8 to 18. 2 Kings 6, 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel. He took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." The king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Assyria was sore troubled for this thing. He called his servants. He thought there was a traitor in their midst. He said, "Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that's in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses, thither horses and chariots, and a great army. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, the army compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to Yahweh, and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Just as Elisha could see due to his love and fear of the Lord, he also wanted his servant to be able to see. He took the time, he didn't berate his servant. He took the time to pray. He took the time to care. He took the time to make sure that his servant could see. David was the same type of man. He cared deeply for his men. They were as his children. Many of them were probably older than him, but he was their spiritual elder. He wanted the best for them, naturally, of course, but also, most importantly, in spiritual matters. So what did David do? Well, back in 1 Samuel 23, verse 4, David inquired of Yahweh again, a second time. Did he need this for himself? Likely not. I would submit no. No, this was not for himself. He believed in God's answer the first time. When he was told that he was to go down and he would defeat the Philistines, he believed that. Yet, he also understood the feelings of his men. I think this is perhaps an easy-to-overlook point in the chapter. He understood the feelings of his men. He was strong in this case, and they were weak. But did he berate them? Did he blast them? Did he knock them over the head? No. He bore their burden. He bore the fear that they were facing, that they were dealing with in their own hearts and minds. And he wanted to help them overcome it. He showed great care for the weak. Let's look at Galatians 6:2. Galatians 6:2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's exactly what David is doing right here. And then I know we talked a lot about this in Sunday school some time ago, but Romans 15, 1 and 2. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. We would do well to follow this example with our brethren, even when we feel they should be stronger, quote unquote, than they are perceived to be. Maybe it's real, maybe it's just perceived, but either way, if we view ourselves on a strong, it is our job to humbly bear the infirmities of the weak. Returning to the account, David takes on a mediatorial role. He is taking the concerns, the struggles of his brethren, and delivering them up to their heavenly Father. In so doing, he bore their burden, as we just referenced in Galatians 6:2. He became an apt representative of a future mediator, Jesus Christ. So again, David here plays the role of mediator. It's yet one other way, and there's many links here to between the events here in this chapter and different parts and aspects of David's life. In fact, we have one that's very prophetic of the future age yet to come. We have one that's sort of that we're looking at now of his mediatorial role currently. We have one that looks more at his first coming, which we'll get to in time. But here we see 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Hebrews 2:14 to 16. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, or diabolos, deceiver, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became that high priest that understood their nature, that understood their frame, can help them through their trials. Hebrews 7, 22 to 28. Hebrews 7, 22 to 28. By so much was Jesus made of a surety of a better testament or covenant. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Jesus, of course, is our example in his mediatorial and priestly work. We too are to be a royal priesthood. We should be praying for our brethren, caring for our brethren, and washing their feet. How do we react in situations like David found himself in? Do we follow this example or choose the way of pride? Romans 8, 26 and 27. I skipped over that on accident. Let's look at that. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with gatherings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. All right, so we've looked at a lot of these verses here about Jesus, about David and Christ's mediatorial role. Let's go back to the account, though, in 1 Samuel 23. Yahweh answers David again in the affirmative. Yes, yes, David. And really, the yes was more for the brethren of David. The Philistines would be delivered into the hands of David and his men. So strengthened by the word of God, David and his band went down to battle in verse 5. They saved the inhabitants of Keilah from the Philistines, and they also captured the herds of the enemy, a valuable spoil. The citadel was now free. David was the savior, and it appeared the tide was turning. In some ways, you could look at this as a positive. I mean, in the grand scheme of things, it could have been a major turning point in David's life. You know, where we see David now in having a city, a citadel. In Judah is a home base for his operations. I mean, this was his family, extended family, so to speak, and his tribe. But it was not to be at this time. Let's reread verse 6. So 1 Samuel 23, verse 6. And it came to pass, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, he came down with an ephod in his hand. In a way, this is almost like a parenthetical verse within the chapter. But I do think it has an important point that we'll get at in a second. We've already discussed the arrival of Abiathar, I think in our last talk, or maybe two talks ago, I can't remember. But it appears from verse 6 that even though these events concerning Abiathar's flight are recorded in chapter 22, it appears he actually joins David not at the Cave Adullam, but at Keilah. He comes with an ephod in his hand. Now, just to take a step back here for a second, it's interesting to think, A lot of these chapters, they overlap a little bit, and it's hard to place everything exactly, you know, in the right time frame. And it's also really hard to get an idea of whether this was a period of days or weeks. And we realize that we're not talking about traveling in vehicles here. We're traveling by foot, mostly, maybe by occasional pack animals. But this is, you know, this could be weeks, this could be months. But we see that when Saul slew the priest and Abiathar fled, this was around the time that David is already at the Cave of Adullam, and then he gets the word to go to Keilah, and that is where the two of them meet, Abiathar and David. So he comes again with an ephod in his hand. Interestingly, I think that the key reason why this is mentioned here, because it's already sort of covered in chapter 22, but in chapter 23, this chapter shows a clear shift in the manner that David approached Yahweh. Early on, as we've already covered today, we know that David directly prayed to Yahweh twice in the early verses of the chapter. Do I need to go to Keilah? Are the Philistines going to be delivered into my hands? Twice he approached the Lord. Now, however, David would approach Yahweh through the medium of the priest. He had great respect for the priesthood. He had great respect for the medium of the priest and the ephod. Possibly, if not probably, with the Urim and Thummim of decision-making. But enough for that at this time. Moving forward, verses 7 through 12 record a great tragedy. King Saul, who no doubt also had his spy networks throughout the land, heard of David's actions in the matter of Keilah. Having found out David's location at last, he called Israel together to besiege David and his men. Through Abiathar, Yahweh told David not only that Saul would come down, but additionally that the men of Keilah, the very men that David and his band had just risked their lives to save, would betray them into Saul's wicked hands. How horrifying and fickle is the human mind. How horrifying and fickle is the human mind. Can you imagine the sadness and bewilderment that lapped like roaring waves over the hearts and minds of David and his men? First treated as a savior, now, mere days to weeks later, David was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Keilah would hide their faces from him. It's very interesting to look at some of Solomon's later writings, and we're going to look at one passage in particular where I truly believe that this episode is referenced. And I hope you'll give this some more thought, but let's turn to Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9:13. This wisdom have I also seen under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it. There came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Saul was a great king. Of course, the Philistines also had their great kings. They came against this little city of Keilah. They besieged it. Now there was found in it, in verse 15, I think this is very interesting, a poor wise man. And he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. So who is the savior of the city? This poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised. He delivered the city, and yet his wisdom was despised. His words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that rules among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. Remembering how David referred to himself in Psalm 34, do you remember what that phrase was? What did David call himself? David called himself, the father of Solomon, called himself this poor man. This poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him. Solomon writes about this poor man. We think then that Solomon was clearly referencing his father in the incident of Keilah. Despite the wisdom of that poor man, despite that wisdom that delivered the city, that wisdom being, of course, the fear of Yahweh, which was forefront in David's mind at this time, he was forgotten. He was despised. His words were not heard. Taking this thought another step, it is interesting that we have already seen some interesting messianic symbols in this chapter. And I've already mentioned it before, but we've seen references to the Messiah at his second appearing. We've seen his mediatorial role mentioned or alluded to. Well, now we see David and his band acting as saviors, defeating Judah's enemies at the threshing floors in a shadowy figure of the work of the greater David. Well, that's what we had seen, sorry. But now, in this part of the chapter, what do we see? In the verses we're now considering, we see a sad but true shadow of the work of the greater David at his first appearing as he dealt with fickle man. Fickle, fickle man. Just as David experienced jubilation and then rejection, and that rejection was purely out of political expediency, so too with Christ. We'd like to look at just two sets of verses. There's many more things we could look at on this issue. But let's look at start with Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verses 5 through 11. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt and put on their clothes. They set him thereon, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Think about the joy that day. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This was the prophet likened to Moses. This was that great prophet, that Messiah that we've yearned for. This is the man that was the future king of Israel. What joy in Israel that day. What joy in Keilah when they were saved by David and his men. And yet, as Caiaphas would say, you know, it was necessary in his mind that one man would die for the people. He didn't really understand what he was saying, because truly a sacrifice was required, an atonement was required, a victory over sin was required. But of course, he was thinking that we need to get rid of Christ in order to appease the Romans. That happened after the incident of Lazarus's resurrection. But let's turn to Matthew 27 to see that full impact of that work, which again, I think was done out of a mix of jealousy, but also political expediency. They didn't want the Romans to come get them. They thought that getting rid of Jesus would solve all their problems. But of course, in time, it led to 70 AD. Matthew 27, 15 says, Now at that feast, the governor was about to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And again, think about it. This is like, this is not very long after the incident we just read about in Matthew chapter 21. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And now here he is. Now here he is being betrayed. They had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas? Or Jesus, which is called the Messiah. He knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith, And what shall I do then, Jesus, with Jesus that is called the Messiah, the very Messiah that they were crying out in joy for not too many days earlier? They all say to him, Let him be crucified. The governor said, Why, what evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. And then answered all the people and said, This blood be on us and our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered them to him to be crucified. Oh, mob mentality is such a wicked thing that still exists today in this earth. We see how the crowd so quickly, in a matter of days, so quickly turned from welcoming their future king to crying out for his crucifixion. Perhaps Jesus could have drawn strength from David that day on the stake. We already know that he quoted from the Psalms, my God, for example, and many and other sayings on the stake were written from those prophetic Psalms. But he also would have incidents like this on his mind, perhaps, as we look back. He knew what they had done to David. He knew that David had brought salvation, but he had been betrayed, and he would have been killed if it wasn't for the intercession of the Lord. But he also knew at the end of the day, David was delivered. And so too, Jesus would be delivered from death by enduring it and providing the sacrifice, but he would never have to die again. He would win the victory. So he would be delivered. Returning our thoughts back to 1 Samuel 23, let's look at verse 13 again. 1 Samuel 23, verse 13. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah, and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah. and he forbare to go forth. This is a beautiful verse. It may seem like it'd be odd to say that at first, but you know, this is a beautiful verse. David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah, and went whithersoever they could go. There's a key detail in here that's very important, easy to overlook, but very important. And that is the 600 men. For sake of comparison, turn back one chapter to the cave of Adullam, 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. Everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto David. He became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So, backtracking even further, David's journey is no doubt started with an unnumbered yet small band of faithful men as he fled from Saul. But once those who were in distress, debt, or discontented came to him here at the cave of Adullam, his number swelled to 400. Yet now, not too long afterwards, again, he was only like 3 miles away. He went to the Battle of Keilah. It's possible, we don't know. It's possible that some of his men died in that battle. Maybe they were all saved. We just don't know. But either way, not too long afterwards of the 400, his numbers had increased by 50% to 600 men, as recorded here in 1 Samuel 23:13. 400 to 600. So how do we make sense of this? What happened? There is but one logical answer, and it is beautiful. While Keilah, as a whole, had betrayed David, there were individuals in Keilah, a remnant, you might say, who were not willing to turn on their Savior in this matter. What did they do? What did they do? Like those mentioned in 1 Samuel 22, these men left everything behind. They left everything behind to cast their lot in with David. They knew that man had just saved their lives. It would be far easy. I'm sure that Saul wouldn't have bothered Keilah now that David wasn't there. It would have been far easier for them to stay in their city, in their sealed fortress. But they recognized that what the men of Keilah were doing as a whole was wicked. And in David, there was a spiritual giant that they could follow, even if it meant living in the wilderness, even if it meant living in a cave, even if it meant being pursued from place to place as a true stranger and sojourner amongst their own land. They were willing to leave it all behind. So 200 men, again, 50% of David's numbers already added to his ranks. It's a very beautiful lesson. And perhaps that was why God sent him to Keilah in the first place, to call out a people to bear his name. Perhaps in it there were men that eventually that will meet, men like Benaiah, for example. But that's a subject for another day. We're reminded of 2 Corinthians 6, 17 to 18. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. It says, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord." That's what these men did. They came out from among the wickedness that Keilah was doing. They would not betray the Lord. "Touch not the unclean thing, I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, just like David was to them, saith the Lord Almighty." These men would indeed become spiritual progeny to their new master. I'm going to take this next set of verses a little bit out of context, but let's go to Revelation 18, 4 and 5. "I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people. Be not partaker of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." May we be like those men and women who turn their back and move forward. Turn their back on their former lives, I should say, and move forward with their Savior, the Messiah. One thing I wanted to say at this point is that, you know, on Sundays, we come and we have a formal worship. We come to proclaim our belief in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As you know, the 1 Corinthians 11 says, we show or proclaim the Lord's death till he come. But Sundays, we often hear lessons, we learn lessons, many times are encouraged, and then we get back into the world, and we forget. Do we fall into the fear of man? Do we fall like Keilah did, and basically we have a day to rejoice, and then we turn back Monday through Saturday? It's just something to keep in mind. We literally don't have the same situation as Kila or the men in Jitsa's time, but we can, by our actions, betray them, betray Jesus. We must keep in mind that it's great to celebrate the work of the Lord. We are here to do so on Sunday mornings, and it's a very important thing that we are commanded to do. But then, do we follow up on that, or do we forget? And do we turn away like the men of Keilah? Anyway, Saul eventually heard of David's escape from Keilah and decided not to come down to the city after all. What was the point? David was gone. However, in verse 14, it is stated that Saul sought David every day. The mad king had somehow convinced himself that God was actually on his side. Despite the fact he had clearly been rejected by Yahweh through Samuel, Saul refused to hear the truth of the matter. I'd like to go back to 1 Samuel 23, and we'll get two verses. I skipped over this point earlier, and some of that is, again, I wanted to look at these two verses together. So I'll read verse 7, and then I'll read verse 14. And while I'm doing that, think of the common phrase. What's the common phrase here? And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, God hath delivered him into my hand. He is shut in by entering into a town that has gates and bars. Verse 14. And David abode in the wilderness and strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. Isn't it interesting to you that these verses utilize the same phrase? The same set of words are used here, but one was falsehood and the other was truth. That is, God hath delivered him into my hand. God delivered him not into his hand. No matter how the wicked might think that God is with them, if they even believe in God at all, Yahweh is only with his true servants and his associates. Why? They are poor men. They are poor men, wise men, like the wise men of Ecclesiastes, that cry unto him for that deliverance. Let's go back to Psalm 34, verses 4 to 7. And 19, and even though we've read some of these verses before, focus on the aspect of deliverance. Yahweh will not deliver his faithful into the hands of the wicked, unless it's meant to be, obviously, with the sacrifice of Christ, it was meant to be. But here we see, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him and saved him, or delivered him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. We'll pick up with the rest of the chapter next time, as David now will be in Ziph and deal with the Ziphites in time. But for now, we'd like to close with several psalms that follow this line of thinking on the deliverance offered by Yahweh to his servants, no matter their circumstances. Let's look at Psalm 32, verse 7. Psalm 32, verse 7. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. And then Psalm 18, 46 to 50. Psalm 18, 46 to 50. Yahweh liveth. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me, and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies, yea, thou liftest me up from those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Yahweh, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. Thank you for your attention.